Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Last week, Matthew chapter 2, we had the visit by the Magi, we had the flight into Egypt, we had Jesus and his family moving to Nazareth, all of which happened when Jesus was a year or two old. This morning, we're going to fast forward. We go to Luke chapter 2, because this is the next episode in the recorded life of Christ. It happens when Jesus is 12. And I should say it's the next episode recorded in the Bible, because there are other books, other gospels, or books calling themselves gospels that aren't part of the Bible. And they go by different names, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Judas, and then there's this subcategory that are called infancy gospels, the infancy gospel of Thomas, the infancy gospel of James. And there's a bunch of them that want to tell us all kinds of cool stuff about the childhood of Jesus, like the time he was playing with a bunch of clay birds and decided to bring them to life. Or the time that one of his playmates spilled water on him and Jesus got mad, so he cursed him and he died. There are infancy gospels that tell stories like this. There's another one where another boy bumps into Jesus and Jesus gets mad, so his parents complain to Joseph and Mary, and Jesus curses the parents and they go blind. Now, Jesus doesn't show up bad in all of them. There are stories about Jesus healing his brother James after James is bitten by a snake, or bringing a child back to life after he falls off a roof. It's really interesting stuff. The only problem is none of it is true. First of all, we know that it can't be true because this stuff wasn't written down until the mid-second century. The Gospels that we have in the Bible, they were written, first of all, by eyewitnesses of the events that they're testifying to, and they were written at the time of other eyewitnesses. People could have raised their hand and said, yeah, that didn't happen, I was there, it didn't happen at all that way. These were written after the fact, and they're full of fanciful legend, fiction, really. Like most of the non-biblical writings, the Apocrypha you might have heard of, these can be shown to have historical errors, errors of fact, scientific error. Maybe most importantly, they just contradict the Bible. In the case of these so-called infancy gospels that talk about Jesus' childhood, there's two easy ways to dismiss them. First off, anything that has Jesus doing anything wicked has got to be wrong. I mean, it makes for a good redemption story, right? Like Jesus, when he was young, was bad and he killed people, but then he got a little older and he healed people and he was nice. Nice story can't be true because Scripture says again and again, places like Hebrews 4:15, Jesus never sinned, ever, not even as a child. There's one problem. Here's another problem. All of the things that these gospels, quote unquote gospels, mention, Jesus healing, Jesus cursing, Jesus smiting dead. Let's lump them all together and call them miracles. Okay, the thing is, John 2:11 clearly tells us that the miracle at Cana, Jesus turning water into wine, was his first miracle. Another contradiction. That makes us really comfortable throwing all of these other gospels out, completely confident we're not missing a thing. We can have fun speculating what the childhood of Jesus was like. You know, we can have some fun thinking about it, but we don't really know. What we know, the only thing that we know, is what we have this morning in Luke chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 40. Where we read that the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And even among the gospel writers, the biblical gospel writers, Luke is the only one who tells us this much. And that's not surprising. Remember, Luke was a doctor. So his focus in writing his gospel was on Jesus' humanity, presenting Jesus as the Son of Man. He never stopped being fully God, but Luke's preoccupation was Jesus grew into a man. And that's something that should stop us short. What does that mean? What is that all about? That's what we're going to look at this morning. And here's where we fast forward 10 or 11 years, verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Now, there were three Levitical feasts, three out of the seven, that able-bodied men were supposed to attend. We get that from Exodus 23, from Deuteronomy 16, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Biblically, able-bodied men were supposed to make their way to Jerusalem for. In practice, though, by the time of Jesus, the Jewish people were so spread out that realistically, most of them settled for going just once. And the ones that most of them went for was Passover. That was the big celebration, the big feast of the year. And that was the custom of Jesus' earthly parents. So when Jesus was 12, his family did what his family did every year. They traveled 70 miles south from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. You notice that they took the route to avoid Samaria. It'll be interesting looking at the route that Jesus takes back and forth as we get deeper into his life. And what we have to not stumble over here, verse 42 can sound strange to us because we're looking at the map and we see that he went down south, but up to Jerusalem refers to elevation. Jerusalem is at altitude. So that's what up to Jerusalem means, even coming from the north. When they'd finished the days, verse 43, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. Here's something else to not trip over. Days. Passover is only one day. But probably what's included here is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which follows immediately after Passover. At the time of Jesus, it was customary to sort of lump them together and call them one big observance. In the Jewish mind, they'd become one and the same. So after spending 8 days in Jerusalem, Joseph and Mary are headed home. But guess what? Jesus stays behind. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But verse 44, supposing him to have been in the company, traveling with the caravan headed back up north, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. And it's surprising to me the amount of controversy people want to stir up from these 2.5 verses. And the first place people go is, oh, look, teenage Jesus or preteen Jesus was in rebellion. 12 years old, yep, he doesn't think he has to obey his parents anymore. Except no, that doesn't hold water. For the same reason we talked about before, Jesus never sinned, which means he never broke the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. Jesus always did. So he wasn't being rebellious. Okay. Well, then the other possibility is that Joseph and Mary were just bad parents. It was Joseph and Mary's fault that Jesus was left behind. But and this is our human nature, right? We're always looking for someone to blame. Why does it have to be anyone's fault? Accidents happen. Think about what it would have been to be in Jerusalem at this time. Depending upon whose math you use, anywhere from 200,000 to 2 million tourists descending on a medium-sized city, plus all of the people trying to sell things, primarily sheep, but also other things, to these 200,000 to 200 million tourists. They're all crowded in, and then it's kind of like Times Square on New Year's Eve. The real craziness happens after the ball is dropped. The real craziness in Jerusalem happened after the observance of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when everyone is trying to leave all at once. And we don't know exactly what this would have looked like. A couple possibilities, because again, Joseph and Mary would have been traveling with a big group. They tended to travel together for safety and for reasons of economy, you know, let's share the cooking and so forth. They would have been traveling with a large group from the Galilee region. And so maybe they would rally together and say, let's find a place right outside of town to leave. Or maybe they said, hey, let's everybody make your way to Jericho and we'll meet there and we'll travel north from there. Either way, really easy to understand how Jesus and Joseph and Mary would all get separated. Because even if they left all together from Jerusalem at the same time, Joseph and Mary wouldn't necessarily be together. It was traditional for women and children to walk up front. Why? They would set the pace. The women, the children, the elderly would be up front, traveling more slowly. Men would be in back. That was the custom. So it wouldn't be surprising for Mary and Joseph not to be with one another. Jesus, the children also might have been running around, seeing different friends, seeing different acquaintances. Really easy is my point to envision a world where Joseph thought that Jesus was with Mary and Mary thought that Jesus was with Joseph. I thought you had him. I've had that happen. The missions trip we took to Kentucky, the team got really tired because we had 2 vehicles, 14 people. Every time we'd go somewhere, I'd say, wait a minute, before we pull out, we've got 9 people in the van. Do you have 5 people in the car? And I was checking every single time because years ago I was leading a missions trip to Mexico. We had 33 kids in 3 vans and I left a kid behind. Day of outreach, it was fabulous, loving people, talking about Jesus. And at the end of the day, hey, is everybody here? Do we have everyone? Good, let's go. Because I was tired and everyone was tired. And everybody said, yeah, everybody's here. Except for Caleb. Caleb got left behind. We got back to the place we were staying. We looked around and it just, where's Caleb? And he was a quiet kind of a guy, so we didn't notice it once. And we went back and he was right where we left him. That's when I learned, hey, shout if you're not here. Really isn't a good way of checking. So I've got some sympathy, but it's understandable. We don't have to point fingers or accuse anyone of being in sin. 12-year-old got separated from his parents. It happens. And it's not like Jesus was off sneaking into R-rated movies. Verse 46, so it was after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Now, 3 days sounds like a long time, but rewind and understand. They traveled a day. They went to make camp, couldn't find Jesus. That's 1 day. They traveled back. That's 2 days. And then they got there and they started looking around. And any portion of that day, even if it just took an hour to find him, in Jewish reckoning, that would have counted as a third day, a partial day. So what was Jesus doing when they found him? Here's another reason that this whole Jesus was being a rebel is ridiculous. What do we teach our children to do if they get separated from us? You know, mall, park, some place. If you get separated from me, here's what you do. I always told Michaela, stay in the open, find police or someone else in uniform, and stay where you are and wait. That's what Jesus is doing. He's staying in the open. He's in a crowded place with people around, with people in uniform, the rabbis, the authorities of the day. And he's making the most of his time, isn't he? Common practice at the time around feast days was for the school of the Torah, for the rabbinical academy at the temple, to have open enrollment classes where anyone could come. Anyone could audit, I guess you'd call it. Anyone who was there could sit in and listen and ask questions. And the typical approach the teachers of the day would use was what we might call a case study method. The teacher, or sometimes it would be a student, would throw out a hypothetical. Hey, here's a situation. Here's a fact pattern. How does the law apply to this particular situation? That's called midrash. The practice of trying to apply and interpret the law to a particular set of facts or a particular set of circumstances. And Jesus as an adult, Jesus as a teacher or a rabbi, he does that all the time. We see that all through Jesus' public ministry, right? Either the Pharisees are coming to him and saying, teacher, so what about this? And Jesus offers a perspective, or sometimes he'll go to them, he'll go to the Pharisees and Sadducees and say, have you ever thought about that? And they would reason together. By the way, interesting Bible trivia, this is the last time in Luke's gospel that anyone other than Jesus is called rabbi or teacher. Once Jesus enters his public ministry, he's the only one that Luke assigns that title to. Jesus is still a child. He hasn't entered his ministry yet, but once he does, he's the only one that Luke considers a teacher. Just sort of interesting. But it's that kind of conversation that's going on. Hey, here's a fact pattern. Here's a situation. Here's a circumstance. What do we do with the law here? How does prophecy apply there? And I mention that because we read verse 47 and we can jump to a lot of bad conclusions. As Jesus and the teachers are going back and forth on questions about the law and the prophets, we read verse 47, all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And the impression that we can get, and honestly, the impression that some of the false gospels give, is that Jesus is standing there lecturing the rabbis as if they're small children. I remember growing up in the Catholic Church, and I distinctly remember a Sunday school coloring page where Jesus was standing in front of like an elementary school classroom and with a blackboard and apple on the desk, and he's got a pointer, and all of the rabbis with their robes and long beards are sitting in their little wooden desks listening as 12-year-old Jesus sets them straight. Except we don't get that from the text. That's not in the Bible. We don't read here that Jesus is doing anything other than what's customary and expected. It's an open enrollment class. Anyone can come and share and talk and listen. And there's nothing here that says that Jesus was anything other than respectful. We know that he couldn't have shown up cocky or arrogant. How? Sin. Jesus was without sin. So what we get, what we read, is that 12-year-old Jesus was just showing up and holding his own. Probably more than holding his own. He was showing up well, participating intelligently with some of the brightest and best minds of his day. And that's why verse 48, when his parents roll in, they were amazed, because they hadn't seen Jesus do this before. He hadn't grown up attending a school of rabbis. In fact, there probably weren't many rabbis, if any, in Nazareth. And certainly it wasn't a center of biblical scholarship. It wasn't that kind of town. We talked about that last week. So probably Jesus' parents didn't know he had this club in his bag. They didn't know he could play at this level. I remember when Ann and I were dating. We were in Sleepy Hollow, New York, at this sort of pub kind of a place that had a pool table. And so I decided to be all, you know, suave and debonair and, hey, let's go play some, because that's what guys do when they want to impress girls, right? So I'm thinking it's going to be all like this. Instead, it was more like this. Ran the table on me 3 straight times. I said to her, I had no idea you were good at pool. She said, you've never played me. Jesus has never played at this level before, probably because he's never had anyone to play with. So now he's showing everyone a gear that even his parents didn't know that he had. Except that's not what Mary cares about, because Mary's a mom. Mary's every mom that's ever mommed. And so what does she care about? Your father and I were worried sick. It's pretty much what she says, verse 48. Her mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have sought you anxiously. Better word, sorrowfully, in great distress. This is a heavy word. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 9 to describe how heavy his heart is thinking about Israel being lost and alienated from God. That's heavy. But if you've ever lost a child at the mall or in the park or, you know, in Mexico, you know the feeling. And for Mary, it's even worse. She's lost God's son, because that's who Jesus is. And in verse 49, that's what he reminds his earthly parents of. Verse 49, Jesus' first recorded words. He said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? And he's not asking, why were you looking for me? They're his parents. Of course, they were looking for him. When he asks, why did you seek me? What he's asking is, why did you have to look around? How did you not know exactly where I would be? Didn't you know I would be about my father's business? Why didn't you go straight to the temple? And in fact, if you have a modern translation, that's actually what it says. Didn't you know I must be in my father's house? What's interesting is that both of those words work. Because both of those words, work, business, they're both inferred. The Greek here is elliptical. What it literally says is, I must be about the dot, 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 the blank of my father's business. And translators have taken it upon themselves to try to fill in the blank. And business works, work works. But I like it better just blank. Because it's a more accurate statement. It's more all-consuming. I must be about the everything of my father. And what's interesting is then to go into the ministry of Jesus as he grows, as he serves, Jesus proceeds to fill in the blank. Luke 4:43, he says, I must preach the kingdom of God. I must suffer many things. I must be rejected. I must be killed. I must be raised up on the third day. I must be lifted up, that whosoever believes on me would not perish but have everlasting life. Pull it all together, really Jesus is just anticipating what he's going to say in John chapter 4. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. I must do the will of God who sent me. I must do everything that God the Father sent me to do. I must preach. I must teach. I must die. I must save. But verse 50, they didn't understand the statement which he spoke to them. And we read that and our minds immediately go to, yeah, they didn't understand the gospel yet. They didn't yet comprehend that Jesus' mission in this world was to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's true, they didn't. That was too big. That was too epic for them to process. There was a meme floating around this Christmas. In fact, there were a bunch of them where people were ragging on the song, Mary, Did You Know? Mary, did you know your baby boy would one day walk on water? And the memes that were floating around, yes, she knew. The shepherd told her, the angel told her. Stop singing the song. Except she didn't know. I mean, not really. Yeah, the angel told her, the shepherds told her. But we read back in Luke 2:19, and we're going to read it again in just another minute in verse 51. Mary heard those things? Yeah. Did she comprehend them? No, not yet. She's still processing, because this is epic. And what she's processing right here at the end of Luke chapter 2 wasn't the fact that one day her baby boy would give her life as a ransom for many. What was rocking her world right here was what Jesus had just said. Jesus just called God what? Father. That was huge. We don't recognize how huge that was because we're used to calling God Father. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. But that's a church thing. That's not a Jewish thing. 39 books in the Old Testament, only 14 references total in the Old Testament calling God Father. And it's never personal. It's never Abba, Papa. It's never intimate. It's just factual. God is the Father of Israel. It's almost clinical. Jesus is saying, I have a personal, intimate relationship with the creator of the universe. And that's what's blowing Mary's mind. Mary knew that Joseph wasn't Jesus' father. She calls him that in verse 48 because legally he was. But she knew that the Holy Spirit had come upon her when she was still a virgin. So she's trying to figure out, wait, you're calling God Father. What does that mean? And my question is, what does it mean to Jesus? I'm less interested in Mary, did you know? I'm really interested, Jesus, did you know? And when did you know? And how did you know? Did Mary tell him? I mean, it had to be significant because that's the only title by which Jesus ever refers to God. Track it down. Everywhere, always in the New Testament, Jesus refers to God as Father. This is a huge moment, not just for Jesus and his family, but for the entire world, because what Jesus is saying is, I'm on a mission sent by my Father to love this world, to die for this world, because he wants to be a father to this world. He wants to have the same intimate, personal relationship, the same family relationship with the world that I have with him and that he has with me. And we have to remember, that's not automatic. When we were sinners, when we became sinners, we forfeited that relationship. God's our creator. That's true for everyone. God's our creator. We're his creation, but he's only our father. We're only his children when we say yes to what Jesus came here to do, die for our sins. And scholars disagree about when Jesus first understood that. Did he always know? It's possible that he did, because he never stopped being fully God. It's possible that he came into this world aware of his identity and his ministry. On the other hand, devil's advocate, we read back in verse 40 that the child Jesus became filled with wisdom, which would seem to imply that because Jesus was also fully man, perhaps his understanding of his identity, his purpose, his ministry, maybe it evolved over time. And if you want to really just stretch your mind here for a second, is it possible that here at age 12, his first Passover as an adult, because that was the Jewish transition to adulthood happened at age 12 when you became a son of the law, you became responsible for your own sacrifices. Maybe at his first Passover, a feast that uniquely anticipates the sacrifice that he would one day make, maybe it was this week, this trip to Jerusalem, where everything fell in place for him. And is it possible that what got him so distracted and so preoccupied with the conversation of the temple is that all the implications of all the prophetic scripture that he'd been reading for the last 12 years just clicked? And it fell into place. This is who I am. And this is what I'm here to do. I don't know. Let me be super clear. We don't know. Scripture doesn't say. What's clear from verse 49 is that at age 12, Jesus had that understanding. Did he always have it? Did he come to have it? It's not clear. And we've got to be careful as we speculate. But here's what I think is a safer conversation and a more important conversation. Whether he understood it before or not, verse 49, Jesus is clear. Jesus announces, I must be about my Father's business. He knows. He's saying, I need to do everything that God the Father sent me to do. What does that involve? You might expect that it involves saying, Mom, Dad, see ya. It's been real. Thanks for 12 great years. But, you know, I'm a man now. My destiny is here. The only people who have any hope of possibly understanding what I'm about are here in Jerusalem. So get home safe. All right. But that's not what happens. Not even close to what happens. Verse 51, the opposite of that happens. He went down with them, down from the height of Jerusalem, And then he went back up north to the Styx. Verse 51, he went to Nazareth with his parents and was subject to them. He remained under their authority, and we're going to talk about that more next week. Meanwhile, mom doesn't understand everything that's going on, but verse 51, she did keep these things in her heart. And verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And that's what we know of the next 18 years of Jesus' life right there. The story picks up again when Jesus is 30, when he's about to begin his public ministry. And when I say that's all we know, that there's some bits and pieces that we can fit in. For example, we know that Joseph and Mary had other children. Boy, that blew me away growing up Catholic. But you know, Matthew 13:55 says that Jesus had brothers and sisters, even gives us the names of the brothers. Probably most of them already born at the time that Jesus was teaching in the temple. Why? Because this is the last we hear of Joseph. He fades off into history, never to be seen or heard from again. Best guess, he dies not long after this. We know that Jesus learned a trade from him. He grew up as an apprentice carpenter. We can infer from bits here and there that maybe Jesus ran the family business after Joseph died. But it falls off fast from there. We don't know a lot. But I'm the guy who says, you know, even though we don't have a lot written, there aren't a lot of verses in the Bible about Jesus between age 12 and age 30, I think we still can understand a fair amount about what happened in those 18 years. I think we can infer a lot just from the way chapter 2 ends. Because did you notice anything about verse 52? Pretty similar to verse 40, wasn't it? In fact, when you consider the word favor in verse 52 means the same thing as the word grace in verse 40, they're kind of almost identical. Both verses speak of Jesus growing physically, growing in stature, that's what that means. They both speak of Jesus growing mentally, increasing in wisdom. They both talk about Jesus growing spiritually, maturing in the grace of God. Verse 52 just really adds one thing. It talks about Jesus growing socially, and that's just a byproduct of the other three things. If you grow physically, mentally, spiritually, you would hope that you would also grow socially and gain favor with men. Other than that, they're pretty much the same. When the Holy Spirit says something twice, it's worth paying attention, isn't it? Actually, if the Holy Spirit says something once, it's worth paying attention. When he says something twice, it's really worth pulling out your notebook. So what's God the Holy Spirit saying here? What's he saying to us? And I suppose it depends on whether we're interested in being used of God. Jesus was. Jesus announces to his parents in verse 49, I must be about my Father's business. I must be in ministry. I have to be. I need to be. The reason I came, the only reason I'm here, is to do the will of the one who sent me. Is that us? Is that our heart? We know what's supposed to be. That part's easy, right? We've read Acts 1:8. Go and be witnesses. We know that's what we're supposed to do, all of us. And we've read Paul's amplification of that instruction, which tells us why we're supposed to go and be witnesses. Paul begs us, that's what the word beseech means. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Present yourselves, all of you are, as a sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable unto him. Why? Because it's a reasonable service. Paul says, Jesus laid down his life for you. It's only fair that you should lay down your life for him, for the gospel. So we know what we're here to do. We know why we're here to do it. And we know none of us are exempt from those instructions. God's expectation of all of us is that we glorify him with our lives. God's expectation of all of us is that we lay down our lives, that his name would be lifted high. That's for all of us. We struggle with that, though. Sister in the fellowship asked on Facebook the other day, is it me? Am I wrong? Or is one of Satan's most insidious lies, I can't be used of God? And I said, no, you're not wrong. Scripture says God prepared good works for all of us aforehand that we should walk in them, all of us. If that wasn't true, if God didn't have something for you to do, you wouldn't still be here. And most of the time, I think we realize that, we remember that, and we're excited about that. Most of the time we read or someone says God has something for you, and we say, yes, bring it on, God. We read Isaiah 6:8. Isaiah says, here I am, Lord, send me, and we say, amen. We sing songs that express that desire. We go all casting crowns. Lord, I give my life a living sacrifice to reach a world in need, to be your hands and feet. We're driving down the road, the window's open, we're singing, we're running into the car in front of us because we've got our eyes closed. We say to God, God, I'll go anywhere, I'll do anything. Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon the waters wherever you call me. I'm there, I'm down, I'm gone. But then there are those times, there are those seasons where we're feeling like this and we're saying all this and we're not getting anything back. The Spirit doesn't lead us anywhere, borders or not. We don't feel like we're being his hands and feet. Seems like God isn't interested in what we're offering. Does that mean our theology is all wrong? That God has plans and purposes for some people and the rest of us are here just taking up space and oxygen? No, it might be that God has us in a season of waiting. And if that's true, we're in good company. David went through one. He waited more than 20 years to become king. Moses spent 40 years tending his father-in-law's flocks. Paul went through two seasons of waiting. He started off in ministry, and then Jesus said, man, you have a lot to learn. Come with me. We're going to the desert for 3 years. Comes back, ministers for a little bit, and then gets sent to Tarsus for 10 years, and we don't know anything about that time. Actually, he went through three seasons of waiting if you count the time that he spent in jail. So seasons of waiting, seasons of saying, here I am, Lord, use me, only to hear, yeah, not yet. Or maybe to hear nothing and to see nothing, no open door, no opportunity. That's actually not at all unusual in the kingdom. So what do we do during seasons of waiting? Well, how about if we start by asking ourselves, what did Jesus do? Because we just read Jesus had a season of waiting that lasted 18 years. At age 12, he knew, he understood, he declared, this is my ministry, and it was another 18 years until he was 30 that God turned him loose to do it. What did Jesus do during that time? We talked last week about what he didn't do. He didn't move from Nazareth to Jerusalem to hang around with the influential people. He didn't try to make friends with the decision makers at the temple. He didn't go to rabbinical school to get some credentials. That's what he didn't do. What did he do? And what should we do if we really want to be used of God and fulfill the plans and purposes that he has for us and glorify him with our lives? What do we do? What did Jesus do? First thing we see, verse 40 and verse 52, both, Jesus used the time of waiting to grow physically. Verse 52, he increased in stature. And we read that here in adult church, and we're tempted to skip over that because I'm a full-grown adult. I've been shaving for a couple years now. Check that box. Let's move on. Except not so fast. There's more to growing physically than just reaching adulthood. Jesus had probably reached physical maturity by the time he was 12 years old, by the time he was teaching in the temple. But verse 52, he still continued to grow. How so? We grow physically in other ways, don't we? Not only do our bodies grow, but even more importantly, our control over our bodies grows. And the question to ask ourselves, the area to investigate if you think you might be in a time of waiting, do we have the control that God wants us to have over our physical frames? And obviously that gets at areas like abuse and addiction. Does any substance, does any habit have dominance, have mastery over your physical self, including, maybe especially including, self-gratification? With or without pornography. If any of those things are consistently present in our lives, we've got some growing up to do, don't we? And God might exclude us from ministry, or he might withhold our next ministry until we've grown in this area. Here's another area to consider. I mean, now we've checked off drugs and sex and rock and roll, but let's hang here for just another moment. Because another area in which God might want to grow us physically is self-care. Talking sleep, talking diet, talking exercise. And it's politically correct in evangelical circles to blow that off and move on because it seems, well, that's focused on self and self is bad. Why are you so focused on Patrick, Patrick? Paul says bodily exercise only profits a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Let's talk more about that. Yeah, let's talk about that. Because here's the thing about bodily exercise, it does profit a little, And here's how it profits. My body houses my mind. My body is the receptacle, is the repository for my spirit. And lack of health in my body limits how God can use my mind and my spirit. Now, can God use physical weakness to sharpen my mind? Sure. Can he use illness or injury to cultivate a surrendered spirit? You bet. He can, he does. But we're not talking about that. We're not talking about the injury, the illness, the limitation that God allows or that God brings upon us. We're talking about the poor health and the handicap that we bring upon ourselves through lack of sleep, through poor nutrition, through lack of exercise. Lack of sleep in particular, as I talk to pastors, as I talk to people serving in ministry, that's the one that's plaguing a lot of people because we have this device plugged in on our nightstand that offers 24/7 distraction of every kind. And believe me, I'm not giving myself any medals here in any of these areas. Here's what I have to realize. I'll talk about me, and maybe it's what you need to realize if you're looking for your next ministry. If I abuse my body by not doing the things I learned in like third grade health class, you know, if I never eat anything that doesn't come through a drive-through window, if I never eat anything that comes from a farm rather than a factory, if I don't sleep more than 4 hours a night, if I never walk further than the distance from my office to the fridge, I'm not just hurting myself. I mean, I am, but I'm not just hurting myself. I'm hurting my ministry to my family. I'm hurting my ministry to you guys. I'm hurting the guys who are learning ministry from me, and I'm hurting the people that they'll be ministering to or maybe already are ministering to. That's me. But I suspect you're no different. In fact, I know that you're no different, because even if you're not a pastor, guys, you're a pastor to your family. Ladies, you're a leader to your kids. Well, I'm single and I don't have any family in Wichita. Great, but there are still people here that God intends to love and to teach and to encourage and to uplift through you. And those are people that you won't love, encourage, teach, or uplift as well as you could if you were a better steward of the body, the physical frame God has given you. And you know what? Those are people that you might not get to love, strengthen, teach, or encourage, because it's possible that God won't call your number. He'll leave you on the physically unable to perform list until he sees you ready to go the distance. So let's move on. That's physical. Second way that we see that Jesus used his time waiting, verse 52, was to grow, to increase in wisdom. What does that look like for you and me? Where do we go for wisdom? Now, yeah, God's word, God and God's word. And one of the most important things we can do, not just in times of waiting, but one of the most important things we can do, period, is learn his word. I'm not talking about daily devotional reading. That's critically important, but that's something else. That's a spiritual discipline. We'll get to that. Right now, we're talking about growing in wisdom, and that doesn't come from just reading the word and letting God speak to us and encourage us through the word. That comes from studying the word. I thought that's what we were doing right now, Patrick. Okay, but if that's your answer, then that's also going to be the answer the next time you ask, why isn't God using me more? Because you're only studying the word an hour a week. I've been here for 5.5 years. Together, for the last 5.5 years, we've studied through 9 books of the Bible on Sunday mornings. Acts, Luke, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation, and we just finished Hebrews. 9 books out of 66, that's less than 15%, and it's actually way less than 15% of the Bible because some of those books are really, really short. We haven't tackled Jeremiah or Isaiah or Exodus. If we want to make a difference in the world for God, guess what? We need to study God's word. We need to do on our own, outside of this room, what we're doing here, unpacking God's word, understanding it, appropriating it to our lives. Because if we want to serve God, this is the book that tells us about God. If we want to lead people to Jesus and teach people about Jesus, this is the book that tells us about Jesus. If we want to be used in ministry, this is the book that tells us how to do ministry. We want to serve God. How do we not make the Bible the obsession of our lives? Especially living in an era when resources that used to take an entire library of shelves to accommodate are now available on a single website for free. Lots of websites, actually. My favorite one is blueletterbible.com. There are others. But on one website, Blue Letter Bible, you've got translations, dictionaries, encyclopedias, maps, charts, interlinear translations, lexicons, concordances, commentaries, both audio and text, and instructions on how to use every one of them. Patrick, aren't you misunderstanding this word wisdom? Because it says that Jesus grew in wisdom. You're talking about growing in biblical knowledge. Those are two different things. Okay, if you're going there, you're squirming. The only reason you're going there is that the weight of what I said is weighing a little heavy. Yeah, there's a difference between wisdom and knowledge. I get that. Knowledge is facts. Wisdom is application of facts. Here's the thing about wisdom. You can't apply facts until you have facts. I get that knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit and that wisdom is knowing that a tomato doesn't belong in fruit salad. I get it. That's true. But there's a hierarchy here. Before we can understand how to apply knowledge, we have to have knowledge. And my observation of the church today, not just us, but the church in general, we're trying to skip that step. We're trying to go out and minister and love and serve without an understanding of what's in this book. And this book says, my people perish. Why? For lack of knowledge. If I find myself waiting for God to use me, or if I'm thinking that God wants to one day use me in a different way, I need to ask myself, am I waiting for him or is he waiting for me? Is it possible that he's waiting for me to know him or understand him in a deeper way so he can use me? Third category, we've gone physical, we've gone mental. Let's go spiritual for a second. Big category, big topic, time is short, so let's stay real simple. Let's borrow a definition that we used when we were in Hebrews. If growing in wisdom is about learning what we should do, you know, to love and serve the Lord, then growing spiritually, growing in grace, is about learning to use what we know. And let's scratch our heads a little bit, because the idea of Jesus growing spiritually, that's a puzzler. That's a head scratcher. Jesus grows spiritually. How does he do that? He's God. Doesn't he sort of set the standard? Where's there room for growth? How does Jesus grow spiritually? And here's where we have to separate the knowing from the doing. Because by the time he was 12, I suspect that Jesus had a full understanding of what he needed to do. But Jesus' life was one experience after another that helped him grow in the doing. Remember in Hebrews, we talked about how the wilderness helped prepare Jesus for ministry, how ministry helped prepare Jesus for Gethsemane, how Gethsemane helped Jesus get ready for the cross. And along the way, maybe Jesus didn't acquire any new information, but he sure gained understanding, and he absolutely gained practice at walking in the Spirit. How are we doing with that? Walking in the Spirit. If I were to go around and take a poll, if I were to ask the question of everybody here, are you walking? Do you walk in the Spirit? I guarantee the most popular answer would be what? Sometimes, yeah. So let's ask ourselves the question, what's the difference between sometimes and most of the time? What's the difference between walking in the Spirit most of the time and almost all of the time? Isn't it really just deciding to? Isn't that what it comes down to? If we're followers of Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. We're indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit, which means we have the power to walk in the Holy Spirit. It's about choosing to. The thing is, we have to keep choosing to. If you're like me, you choose to, and you go along for a while, and then you forget to choose to. And then you wander around for a while, maybe a little while, maybe a long while, before you realize, wow, not walking in the Spirit. Not love, joy, peace, patience coming out of me when I get pressed in. It kind of something else, smells more like feet. And I know what to do when I realize that I'm walking in the flesh, and you do too. When I figure out that I'm not walking in the Spirit, when I figure out I've lost sight of Jesus, best thing I can do is what Joseph and Mary did in this story. What did they do when they realized they lost Jesus? They went back to the last place they saw him. That's what we do when we lose something. What's the last place you remember having it? When we realize we're not walking with the Spirit, it's less about going back to a physical place, probably, than it is about going back to a place of doing. What was I doing? What was I about? What were my habits? What was my life like when I was walking with the Spirit? And it's worshiping, singing, giving, serving. It's reading devotionally. It's reading, studying, it's praying. It's listening, being still and letting God speak. It's confessing sin and forgiving sin and fellowshipping with believers. We know what walking in the Spirit looks like. And the same things that we do when we're walking in the Spirit are the things that'll get us back walking with the Spirit when we realize, man, I've been going under my own power for a while now. But here's the challenge I have when I get to that point, and maybe it's the same challenge that you have. By the time I realize I'm not walking in the Spirit, it's not just about choosing to. I have to get back to wanting to choose to. I have to get back to remembering how much better it really is when I am walking in the Spirit. And I have to get back to believing that it's possible to walk in the Spirit and trust that God is going to meet me when I decide to walk in the Spirit. And that can be a long ways away. So what does spiritual growth look like? It looks like not getting that far off track. It looks like never getting far away that those doubts threaten to override what we know to be true. Spiritual growth looks like a relationship with God that's so intimate and a desire for God that's so strong that being filled with the Spirit is as natural as breathing. That's how John describes it in his epistles. I'll be honest with you, I ain't there. I got a lot of room to grow. So what I try to do in the meantime, what Jesus, I think, encourages us to do in the meantime is to try to cultivate and catalyze that growth. For me, I'm trying to build spiritual disciplines in my life that help me auto-correct. That where there's a built-in warning system if I start to stray off course. I think I've used the rocket ship to the moon illustration before. You launch a rocket from Cape Canaveral headed for the moon. If it has a 1 degree error, it's going to miss the moon. 1 degree over 238, I think, 1,000 miles, you'll miss the moon, as big as the moon is. If you catch that error in the first few hundred miles of flight, it's kind of trivial to get back on course. Even the first few thousand miles, okay, you burn a little fuel, but you can get back there. If you go 100,000 miles, if you go halfway with 1% error, you don't have enough fuel to get back on course. The key to the journey to the moon is built-in compass checks at regular intervals to keep from getting too far off course for too long. The key to our spiritual journey is the exact same thing. Built-in compass checks at regular intervals to keep us from getting too far off course with God. What does that look like? For me, it looks like morning devotions because that's where I make sure that my compass is still aligned with God. Time in the Word, time in prayer, time listening. It also looks like daily worship. And this is something that I've really cultivated over the last few years. Because here's the thing, and it's going to sound strange. Worship is my compass check to make sure that I'm good with people. I know that sounds strange because private worship is usually me in my car or me in my office or me at the house. But I find that my worship is quenched. I'm not as free. There's something that's not right. If I've got bitterness or if there's unforgiveness, if I've got unresolved people stuff, my worship suffers. And so that's my test. What else does compass check looks like? It looks like weekly accountability. Guys that I've brought into my life and I've told them, my best self has told them what my worst self is capable of. And so they help by asking me questions. Hey, the things that you said you wanted to do, have you done them? The things that you said you needed to avoid, have you avoided them? Are you prioritizing God in your heart and your life the way that you want to? Another thing I do is a weekly check-in with my wife because she's not just my partner in ministry, she's my partner in life. God has called us to unity. And so once a week we say, okay, are we unified? Are we in us or are we two people flying in close quarters, close proximity, close formation? You know, what's going on with your schedule? What do you need from me this week? What do I need from you this week? When can we spend together time this week? What does Michaela need of us this week? How am I ticking you off? How am I bugging you? And by the way, here's what you could stop doing and I wouldn't mind. If we do that every week, our marriage is great. If we skip a week or two, we start to suffer because we start to live parallel lives. Now here's the thing. When I talk about all of that, you know, there's this practice and this discipline and this schedule and that. The feedback I get from people sometimes is, man, that sounds like a lot of work, Patrick. You're making your Christian life a lot of work. There's a lot of man-made crutches there. If your relationship with God was stronger, you wouldn't need to schedule your spiritual life all that way. And that's true. I've got no problem admitting that. Amen. But the funny thing is, the only people I've ever had say that to me are the people who are waiting for God to use them in ministry while their rocket ship drifts off and drifts off. Reminds me a little bit of Dwight Moody, the 19th century evangelist. He did some things kind of different and would draw criticism for his methods of evangelism, mostly from people not in ministry. And his answer to critics was consistently, you know, I think I just prefer my way of doing evangelism to your way of not doing it. I'm weak, so I'm going to do what I need to get stronger. Jesus increased, is the point. In wisdom and stature and in the grace of God, he used his time in Nazareth to grow. So 18 years later, when God called, he was ready and he was able to love people. How? With all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all of his strength. Is that how we're using our time? Is that how you're using your time? Let's get personal. And if it's not, let me ask you another question. Is God your Father? Let's start with the basics, because he wants to be. And if Jesus is your Savior, then the Bible says he is. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. 1 John 3:1. That's the same declaration that Jesus made, that John says that we can make. We're children of God. God is our Father. And because he is our Father, then just like Jesus, we've been sent by our Father into the world. And so shouldn't our response be the same as his response? Shouldn't our response be to immediately and diligently start getting ready for the things that God has prepared for us? Do we really think that we're better than Jesus, that somehow we don't need the time to grow? Do we really think we don't have opportunities to grow? God can't use me. That really is one of Satan's best and most wicked lies. Because when we choose to believe it, it comes with a built-in excuse for not preparing. I don't need to grow because God can't use me anyway. Except it's a lie. God can use any of us, wants to use all of us. But whether he will and the extent to which he will depends on us, depends on each of us. I can't sleep for you and you can't quit cherry Pop-Tarts for me. I can't study God's word for you. You can't do devotional reading for me. I can't worship for you. You can't confess my sin. We got to do these things for ourselves. But when we do the things that God has called each of us to do, when we decide to work and grow in each of the areas that God has called us to grow, that's when we get to step on and enjoy the ministry that God has prepared uniquely, specifically for each of us. We'll pick up the story of Jesus in Luke chapter 3 next week. We're going to skip over John the Baptist, and we're going to go to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And by the way, I've got that handout I've been promising, organizing scripture chronologically and looking at the harmony between the Gospels. We're going to jump forward 18 years from this week to next week to Jesus' baptism. And if you know the story as we wrap up today, what does Jesus hear from heaven? What does he hear from his Father as he begins his public ministry? It's Luke 3:22 if you want to glance ahead. You're my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. What had Jesus done to deserve that? He hadn't done anything yet. He hadn't started his ministry yet. What had he done to please the Father? He'd called him Father, and he'd acknowledged his Father's call in his life. And he'd prepared. He'd grown. So that when the time of his ministry arrived, he had to be 30 because he was a prophet, king, and a priest. He had to be 30 to be a priest. When the time of his ministry arrived, when the things that God had prepared beforehand that Jesus should walk in them were ready, Jesus was ready. And Lord, we want to be ready. We want to be prepared. We want to be built up. We want to be strengthened. so that the things that you have for us, Lord, won't pass us by. You don't call the qualified, Father. You qualify the called. You prepare us. You strengthen us. Lord, we ask that you would, and we choose to make ourselves available for that. We're done living the lives of the Gentiles. We want to surrender to your plans and to your purposes. We want to be used of you to the uttermost. Lord, show us the areas of neglect, those areas of inattention. Lord, those areas of outright rebellion, that we could invite you into them and yield and say, God, clean me. God, build me. God, do something with me so that you can do much, much more with me.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.